Okay, well, welcome. We usually try to start about 7 and end around 8. So a few minutes late. I was just running late tonight, but we can go ahead and get started. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We pray that you would be with us in our studies, that you would guide our minds into the truth, help us to understand your word, and help your word to be effective in our lives and change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and who has enlightened us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning our study of the Gospel according to John. Now within this book, there are two different Johns mentioned by name. We've just read through it. I know we haven't studied in depth yet, but we did read through it. So do you recall which two Johns are mentioned by name in the book? Two people named John. Okay, well, the first one is mentioned the most. That is John the Baptist. He's mentioned in chapter 1. Several times, and again in chapter 3, 5 verses in chapter 3, once in chapter 4, twice in chapter 5, and then 3 more times in chapter 10. So he's the main John character that is called John in the book, but there is another John also, and that is Simon Peter's father, Simon son of John. But there is a difference in manuscripts here. So the King James Version, New King James, calls it Jonah instead of John. So they follow a different text, different Greek manuscripts. But
which one? You say the King James?
Yes.
Well, what's he called?
Jonah.
Oh, Jonah? Oh.
Instead of John. Yeah.
So then John the Baptist is not the one that wrote the book of John because he was beheaded while Jesus was doing his ministry.
You are correct. John the Baptist, his death is not mentioned in this book, but he was beheaded earlier, before the end of this book. So
yes.
We know that from the other Gospels.
So how can he write the book?
He didn't. You're right. John the Baptist did not write this book. So that leads us to the next section. Who wrote the Gospel according to John? Well, the writer does not mention his own name in the book. He simply refers himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see that in chapter 13, verse 23, and then at the end in chapter 21, verse 20. He was an eyewitness to the events that he recorded, and since he was at the Last Supper, we know that he was one of the 12. And from early church writings, we know that the writer of this book is the Apostle John. Welcome.
Sorry.
So we're just getting into who wrote the book, and that is the Apostle John. He does not call himself John anywhere in the book. But we do know that from other sources, and his writing very closely resembles the same writing of the three letters and the book of Revelation, where he does mention himself by name there. So when about was this book written, the Gospel according to John? Do any of you know? Again, we're never told the dates within the books themselves. But
26?
Not quite.
Not quite?
A little later than 26. Somewhere between 80 and 98. John was the last of the surviving apostles, the last of the 12 to live. So John's three letters and the book of Revelation were all written in the early to mid-90s. This may have been written a little bit earlier or around the same time as them. Yes?
So this guy right here that wrote the book of John also wrote the book of Revelation.
Yes.
And this was in AD 90 through, it says AD 90 through 100.
Okay. So again, there's a range. We don't have an exact date set down for any of his writings, but we can kind of guess. Yeah, I guess.
Well, I'm not guessing. I'm just reading it. It's in the front of my mind.
Right, right.
The reason I said 26 is because I have a King James.
Okay.
I mean, and it says where chapter 1 starts, it says AD 26. So what does that mean?
Okay, that's the beginning of the story where...
Well, that's when the story starts.
Yes.
Oh, okay, so yeah, the dates there are when...
Yes.
...the events were taking place.
Exactly, okay. Yes.
So yeah, I see here where it says it was written in between 85 and 90.
Okay.
Roughly.
Yeah. Sure, okay, 85 to 90, that's in this range. Okay, so what are some of the... themes or unique characteristics about this gospel? Did anything kind of stand out to you as we read it recently, or have you studied it before and you already kind of know the kind of things that are usually brought out as being unique or just thematic of the book? No? Okay. Well, maybe we're starting out at a blank slate. I don't know, but... So there are the I am statements that are usually mentioned as being something unique for John. So here we have Jesus' statements about who he is. He says of himself, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. And finally, the true vine. Also, there are many miracles and signs, written, specific ones written in this book. So there was the time when Jesus turned the water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the man who was born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus resurrected himself. In chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said that he would lay down his life and take it up again. This actually occurred between chapters 19 and 20. At the end of chapter 19, they laid his body in the grave, in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed shut, we know from the other Gospels. And then at the beginning of chapter 20, they came to the tomb early on the first day of the week, and the stone was already rolled away.
Yes? On that note right there, you said Jesus raised himself up from the dead. But yet the scripture says, whosoever shall confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the grave, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. So, is that like, we know that Jesus is God. But the scripture says that God raised him from the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So then what's the deal there of what you just said?
I see that as being a work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit.
Three in one.
Right.
Because the Spirit was upon him coming out of the water like a dove that descended on him, right?
Okay. We're told elsewhere that the... let me actually read it because I'm coming at a loss for how it's actually worded. In Romans 8, that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is what it says.
11?
Yeah, 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there we see the Holy Spirit also involved in it.
God is the Spirit.
Okay.
So...
And
that's why we say greater is he that is living in me than he who is in this world.
Okay.
Right?
Yes. And in John 10 that I had already mentioned, Jesus said that he himself would lay down his life and take it up again. So there he is declaring himself that he would do it. So that is probably the greatest of the miracles, was his resurrection. Then after that, twice he came to the disciples while they had locked themselves in a room out of fear. And then finally in chapter 1, there is a miraculous catch of fish which Jesus performed for his disciples. Yes.
Exclusively in John?
No.
It is in John.
Yes.
There are the gospels.
Some.
Yeah. Do you have those that are exclusive? John?
I don't have them listed.
I have something like that.
You have something?
I got
nothing.
Okay. Okay. Just off the top of my head, the turning of water into wine is only in John. I believe the man at the pool was only in John. I believe. I could be wrong about that. The man born blind, even Lazarus, I think, was only in John. I think. But I haven't narrowed that part down, so... So these I am statements and these miracles all point to one thing, and that is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that leads us to the purpose for this book. And we see that in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. There it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's why it was written. So in the outline, I tried to kind of emphasize that theme, that purpose statement. So chapter 1 forms an introduction, and instead of considering it as an introduction to the book, it's more of an introduction to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So in this chapter, we read that he is the Word, he is the Creator, the Life, the Light. The Word became flesh, meaning that he became human. He is the only begotten from the Father, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the Lord, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. He is called Rabbi and Teacher, Messiah or the Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And he is the King of Israel, and he is called the Son of Man. So we see quite a bit about Jesus in this first chapter. That's all in the first chapter 1 from verse 1 through 51. So it really is an introduction to Jesus. More than just to the book itself. Oh, okay. It's waiting for someone to come. So after introducing the Christ, the Son of God, John next recounts some of the events of Jesus' ministry on the earth, starting with the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's where he turned the water into wine. So in chapters 2 through 12, we have the public ministry of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. This is where we read about the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he did openly among the people. Chapters 13 through 17 give us Jesus' ministry toward his disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. So in chapters 13 and 14, we have the washing of the disciples' feet, the Last Supper, and his teaching them in the upper room. In chapters 15 and 16, he continues teaching them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then chapter 17 is his prayer to the Father. Then chapters 18 and 19 give us details about his arrest, his trials and death, and burial. And then the book closes with the final two chapters give us his appearances, where he shows himself to his disciples after the resurrection. So there's our introduction, and now we can begin at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning, we see the same phrase in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the beginning speaks of eternity. Before the heavens and the earth were created, the Word already existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word did not have a beginning. He was already there. Speaking of Jesus, in Colossians 1:17, we read, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the Word was already in the beginning, and the Scriptures tell us that God's Word stands forever. Forever His Word stands firm in heaven, and so He has no ending. He will be forever. He's without beginning and without ending. So in the beginning was the Word. The word Word is logos in the Greek. One pastor used to define this word as the outward form by which an inward thought is expressed. ignore him. So he is God's communication. He is how we receive what God thinks, the expression of God. So in verse 1, he is called the Word. In verse 2, he is called He. So it refers to a person. In verse 1, we read that the Word was God. And in verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh. So God became flesh. And so this refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifested in the flesh. And He is the Word of God. He reflects the mind of God. And He reveals God to man. He is God's communication to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says that God in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So God spoke to us in His Son, through His Son. He is the Word that God used. So Jesus Himself said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He is God's Word. He is how we see God. We have to look no further than to Jesus. As our words are used to communicate our thoughts, Jesus communicates God to us. So in that sense, He is the Word. But He is more than just God's communication, as we see in the rest of this verse. The Word was with God. So this still is in the beginning. The Word was with God. So forever, before creation, Jesus was with God the Father. They were not only together, but they were in the closest fellowship with each other. The Greek preposition here that says with indicates a direction. They were facing toward each other. It's a forward direction, as though the Father and Son were always turned facing each other. And so one commentary translates this, the Word was face to face with God, to get all the nuance of that word in there. They were that close, in closeness with each other. Did you have a question, Curtis?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
In this verse, I'm not trying to trip anybody up, but could this actually be the Godhead right here? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it says in the beginning was the Word. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals the Word to us. We know that. And the Word was with God. You got God there, and the Word was God. And then He is referred to as Jesus in this, because He was in the beginning with God. But also, the Holy Spirit is also referred to as He too in 2 Thessalonians, where it says, until He who now lets. You know what I'm talking about, right? So I'm wondering, is this talking about the whole Godhead right here in this one verse?
I don't see it that way. In this verse, I'm only seeing the Father and the Son, but it's hard to really separate the Holy Spirit out of that, too.
Because God's a Spirit. And it was in the beginning, the Spirit moved upon the waters, and you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I'm seeing what you're seeing, too, but I was just wondering
about
that. That was the whole God in that awesome verse right there. Not trying to trick anybody
up. Did you have something to say?
I know somewhere in early John, you may know about it too, coming up, the only place in the Bible where he talks about the Trinity, and he has the word Word in place of Jesus. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It says that, I know it's coming down with the other words, and I thought that might have helped a little. I don't know sure exactly what Kurt was asking, but that might have cleared something up. As the Word being Jesus and being God, that's actually mentioned in the Trinity, as part of the Trinity, the verse now says that.
Okay.
That helps at all.
That was in the letter of 1 John.
I think it's the word. Is that not John's Gospel again?
No.
I know he says it, yeah.
He says there are three that testify. I don't remember exactly how it goes, and I'm sure that this...
Well, we need to help that to help Andrew occur to that.
Okay. I'm sure this translation doesn't say it the same way, but...
About God and Jesus, I'm just curious to know if it's talking about the whole God. You know what I mean? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, and so they were all in the beginning with one another. So in a sense, that would fit. Again, the focus of this book is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so the focus then is on Jesus. He is the Word. And then He's mentioned as being with God and being God. So He was face to face with God. They were delighting in their communion. They were in a state of continual glory. We see that in chapter 17, verse 5, where Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was."
Right. And then you look down, and where it says, "Sanctify them through thy word," thy word is true. So he's praying to the Father and telling him, asking him, "Sanctify me through thy word is true."
Yes.
Yeah, I just thought I'd throw that out there. I agree with you, though.
Okay.
I see that it's talking about God and Jesus, but I was just curious, though. Could it be also just talking about the whole Godhead? I don't know.
Okay. Well, I'm not seeing it quite that way, but again, it's hard to say that the Holy Spirit was excluded in any way. We couldn't really say that, but that I guess is just not the point, really, of what he's saying here. He's trying to point us to who Jesus is.
And Ryan?
Yes.
It was in 1 John he said that, not the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
I think John wrote this in
my... Yeah, yeah.
It was in 1 John.
Okay. Yeah, same writer, though. So they were with each other, they were in close communion, and they were in glory. They were enjoying their fellowship with each other. And finally, we see the Word was God, or the Greek text actually reads it kind of the other way around. It says God was the Word, just to place emphasis on the deity of Christ. So in the beginning, before creation, the Word was God. He was God then, he is God now, and he always will be God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus never stopped being God, although he is a distinct person from God the Father. They have the same nature, and they, along with the Holy Spirit, are all one God. They are not separate entities. They are one God, but I don't really know how to explain it well, but they are three people.
Again, if you don't mind.
Okay.
I read verse 3 and 4 and verse 5. And when all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. See, that's where I'm getting. Could this also be talking about the whole Godhead? No, what I'm here. Wow. It's pretty neat. I went to Genesis.
Yes, yes. So in verse 2 it says, he was in the beginning with God. So this really just repeats and kind of combines the first two statements of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here we see, he was in the beginning with God. He was with God, he was in the beginning before creation, always in his presence, enjoying their loving fellowship. But when God repeats to us the same truth, it shows us the importance for us to understand and believe what he is saying. So there is repetition here, but it's not something to just skip over, but it's something to make sure we understand. Jesus is eternal. Before creation, he was in the closest possible relationship with God the Father. And if you want to throw God the Holy Spirit in there too, that's okay, I guess. But they are together. There is one God. So continuing on, verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. So there it says God created. Here it is the Word through whom everything came into being. All things came into being through him, and that is the Word. He did. God said, God spoke, and it was so. So God did not create Jesus, because Jesus was already in the beginning with God, and because everything that was created was done so through him. So again, in this one verse, we see the same statement presented twice. All things came into being through him, and nothing that exists came into being apart from him. That's really just showing the exclusivity of Jesus being the creator. Nothing was created without him. So now we know that Jesus was not alone in his work of creation. So as you already pointed out, God the Father and the Holy Spirit were all involved in that work. Even when they went to create mankind. In Genesis 1:24, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So there we kind of see an inner conversation between the three persons of God.
Yeah, that's powerful, man. It's just wow.
Yeah. It is wow. So Colossians 1:16 says about Jesus, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So all things, everything, heavenly things, earthly things, visible things, invisible things, it all came into being through him. There are no exceptions.
Well, even down to our toothbrush, is it not God that allowed a man to wake up and put his foot on the floor and then use his brain to go make something like that? By
moment. Sure. Whatever man creates, he creates from what God already created. We just use existing materials that God already made. So we don't create in the same sense that he did. He created out of nothing. He made everything. So nothing came into being by chance or accident. Everything was purposefully created through the word of God. Since he is the creator. This created universe has a beginning and it has an ending. We are told that the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But we have God's promise for new heavens and a new earth. So whatever we see around us here on earth or look up in the skies, whatever we see, that will all have an ending. It all came into being, it all had a beginning, and it will have an ending. But the one who created it all has no beginning and no end. So Jesus was not created, he is the creator, we see that here. He was in the beginning before creation, and everything was created through him. Okay, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in him was life. There is no life apart from Jesus. He not only created all things, but he also sustains it. He not only gives life, but he also preserves life. Colossians 1:17 again says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1:3 again says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is keeping things running. He is keeping things living. This is true both in the natural realm and also in the spiritual realm. And the emphasis on in this passage is on spiritual life. The life is characterized as being light, the light of men. And John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light, the true light who gives light. In him was life, and that is spiritual life, the life of God, because he is the living and true God. He had life within himself. In him was life. It is part of him. He did not depend on anything else for life. He is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. He is the source of life. Without Christ, there is no life. Without him, we could see no light either. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So we depend on Christ for life. But he depends on nothing. In him was life. He has it in himself. It's part of being God, part of being the living God, the true and living God. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are mentioned together again in chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, we have the light, light of life. Here we have the life was the light.
What is that light of life? Is that the Holy Spirit?
Well,
is it the Holy Spirit that gives us new life?
It comes to us through Christ by the Holy Spirit. I guess it would maybe be the proper way to put it. Okay, sure. The Holy Spirit's involved in us receiving it, but it comes from God through Christ by the Spirit. I don't know exactly how to phrase it, but Sure. So he is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He gives us life. But here we see he begins speaking about light more than life. Light and darkness. Darkness is often a symbol for sin or ignorance or hatred or evil. But light is the opposite. It is the symbol for holiness or truth or love or knowledge. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, Paul wrote there, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves, for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ."
Well, there you go. Did you say it right in the verse? If you listen real carefully on that, it says that they will not be revealed the light of the gospel. Who reveals the gospel?
That's the Holy Spirit. But right. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes.
Yes. He points us to Jesus. And then we say yes to Jesus, and then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So I guess maybe I could say he opens our eyes, and then we see the light of Christ.
Right.
Maybe that's a better picture for it. I don't know. So it's only through the light of the gospel that we can receive life, spiritual light, eternal life, spiritual life. These things come from the gospel, and the light is shining. The light shines in the darkness. It is shining now in the darkness. The light is shining through the scriptures. The Old Testament prophets told about the light that was to come. John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light, and now the light has come, and he is shining still. The light shines right now in the darkness, shining in the darkness, reaching the dark recesses of the hearts of sinful men and women. So the darkness did not overtake. Or perhaps a more literal translation would help. I don't know, but the darkness did not take hold of it. Would kind of be how that would literally be translated. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So we know that after the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, mankind has naturally been in a state of darkness. And left to ourselves, we are incapable of fully understanding or welcoming the truth of the gospel. In order to be saved, we must see the light of Christ, and only the Holy Spirit can give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and a heart to understand. So the darkness did not overtake it. Fallen mankind, darkened by sin and unbelief, did not accept or welcome the light. They didn't take hold of it. They didn't accept it. This is an understatement, because we know that the darkness is not neutral toward the light, but it hates the light. Sinful man resists the light. In John chapter 3, starting at verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God."
Look at verse 36 in that chapter.
3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
That's self-explanatory right there, but ain't no life apart from Jesus, just wrath.
That's interesting. It says that he who does not obey the Son will not see life.
My version says something different. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son. That's, well, if you don't believe in Jesus and you haven't said yes to Jesus, that's not an act of obedience, it's an act of disobedience. That's why we're given the Holy Spirit when we say yes to Jesus, because it is an act of obedience.
Okay. He who does not believe the Son will not see life. I just thought that was interesting that it's life there, but light is kind of what we see. If it's pitch black, we can't see anything, whether it's living or not. So how we should praise God for sending Jesus Christ, His Son, and for shining in our hearts, opening the eyes of our understanding so that we see the light in Christ and that we have life in His name. This is a reason to praise God for giving us the life and for giving us the light. Left on our own, we were darkness and we would not take hold of the light of the world. But He has shown in our hearts. He has given us His life and His light. So that will be as far as we cover tonight. Next week, I hope to pick up at verse 6. We'll see how far we get. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, let's pray again and we may be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your life. We thank You for giving us Your life. We recognize that Jesus is Your Son, that He is equal with You in every way. We thank You that You sent Him. We thank You that that He died for us in our place and that He took our penalty, and now we do have life in His name. We thank You for revealing these things to us. We thank You for Your goodness to us, Your grace that we could not live without. We thank You for Your life and light. We thank You that we can see, though we once were blind. We were darkness, now we are in the light. We are in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him we have life in His name. So we pray in Jesus' name, and we thank You in His name. Amen.